Good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you as we look at Lamentations this morning, as we spend time in God's Word and study it together. I did want to say just one brief word about the Mod Breakfast that's coming up this Saturday. I'd encourage you to come along. When you read that there's a CEO from Rehoboth Christian School coming to speak, you might go, oh dear. Mark Stain is a great speaker, and I think you'll find it quite encouraging. And if nothing else, you'll have a very good breakfast. So for the men in here and even the young men and boys, please consider, come along, make plans to come along, sign up in the foyer as well. Well, we're going to be looking at both Lamentations chapter 3 and Acts chapter 2. In your news notes on page 6, there is an outline, and you can follow along the outline with the questions that we'll be asking of the text and as we study together. You want to keep your finger in Lamentations 3 and Acts 2. Now, if you have an electronic device, that might be a bit of a challenge. So anyway, just flip back and forth. Let's pray before we get started. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would please teach us by your Spirit. Help us to understand, and more importantly, help us to live by the truth of your word. In your name we ask. Amen. So what does it take to get healed? Well, first, this may be very simple. First, you need to admit that you're not well. That's the first step towards getting healed, admitting that you're not well. Well, that simple truth came very clear to me recently in quite a painful way. I fell off my bicycle. I knew something was wrong with my shoulder, but I didn't want to admit that anything was broken. So I tried to get up. Well, self-denial did not work. The pain started. I began to feel a bit woozy, and down I went. Well, some helpful bystanders came along, and they tried to get me to my feet so that they could walk me over to where Shelley could pick me up and come and get me. Well, let me tell you, assisted denial didn't work. I became faint again, and I laid on the ground. The ambulance was called. They put me on the stretcher, they rolled me to the vehicle, and they took me to hospital. I began to face the facts. I did need help, after all. However, in hospital, after the x-rays were taken, the doctor came and told me, "Your collarbone is broken. You're going to need surgery." Once more, I attempted denial, believe it or not. The doctor said, I told the doctor, "I don't want surgery. I'll get better on my own." My repeated denials that something was broken, my resistance to getting the necessary treatment was really all obstacles to getting healing, wasn't it? The more I delayed, the more I stopped, the more I resisted the truth that I needed things because I was broken, the longer it was going to take me to heal. You see, we act similarly towards God. We are broken. We are sick people. Believers who know Jesus and people who don't know Jesus yet, we're all, in a sense, lumped in that category of people who are broken and sick with sin. We need the Lord to teach us, to touch us, to heal us. We're in desperate need of the Lord's merciful treatment. And we all act in ways that put God away, that resist God, that turn away from God, and even break that relationship, those of us who don't know Him. See, just as my denials and my resistance to receive this proper treatment that I needed obstructed the path to healing, so our denials and our resistance to admit that we are sick with sin, that we are broken people, obstruct the path to receiving God's mercy and enjoying the restored relationship that He offers us freely in Jesus Christ. So as we look at Lamentations 3 this morning, and as we look at Acts chapter 2, I want us to consider the three questions that are written in your news notes to help us face the facts and adopt the attitude of the lamenter, the person who writes the Lamentations, and those in Acts who knew after Peter's sermon that they were broken and sick and they were in need of the Lord's mercy to restore them to a right relationship with God. So the three questions: what does disobedience deserve? What does our disobedience deserve? Who is really acting unjustly? Because often we can point to God and say, He's unfair. But the third thing is, who shows mercy? So let's look at that first question. What does disobedience deserve? Well, first thing to recognize is that disobedience and rejection of God makes us sick with sin and broken. From the very opening of Lamentations, so if you want to look back a couple chapters to chapter 1, Lamentations 1, 1 to 4, the lamenter wails over the brokenness of God's people. He's just pouring out his soul as he looks around the people of God and he sees how damaged they are by the Babylonians and by the captivity and this exile that's taken place. And then in verse 5, right at the end, he gives the reason why the people are in the situation that they're in. The Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins. You see, Israel was called into a special relationship with the Lord, a covenant. And we talk about that here. We use the word around our church quite often, a special relationship with God. So way back in the time of Moses, about 700 years earlier than this lament was written, God gave them this special relationship. He gave them His commands. He gave them His laws. Not only that, He established the Levites as priests. Plus, He added a sacrificial system that would cover disobedience. So even when they didn't keep the law perfectly and didn't do everything right, they had the sacrificial system which covered their sin. And then God made promises to them. Promises about giving them His blessing and promises about curses. In Deuteronomy 28, you can read later if you like. You can flick there now, but we're not going to concentrate on it. In Deuteronomy 28, it talks about these blessings and curses being given. There were six of the 12 tribes of Israel stood on Mount Gerizim, which stood for the blessing. And then the other six tribes stood on Mount Ebal, which stood for the curses. And the Levites stood in the middle of these two, in the valley of these two mountains. And they publicly read both the blessing and the curses so that everyone would know God is making these promises. As Israel kept the commands and properly covered their disobedience by the sacrifices, then the Lord would bless them. But God also promised them, if they disobeyed the command, and they ignored or they made light of their sin, didn't make use of the sacrificial system, or just kind of ignored God and put Him off to the side, the Lord would curse them. You see, they needed their sin to be covered so that they could enjoy the Lord's blessing. Now, it's a lot to take in. And there's a lot in Deuteronomy chapter 28 we don't have time to get into right now. But the main point to note for right now as we study Lamentations is that by the time of Lamentations, Israel's receiving all the curses. If you read Deuteronomy 28, you could just follow along and then you go and read Lamentations and you realize Israel has received everything of the curses because of their disobedience. See, their wickedness and their lack of dealing with their sin brought God's curses on the nation of Israel. As one example, if you look in Lamentations 3, verses 52 to 54, you can see just one example. The people of God being hunted down by their enemies. Instead of triumphing over their enemies, which would be a blessing, they're being hunted down by their enemies. They're being flung into pits. Stones are being thrown on them, piled up on them. Water is covering over them. They're drowning. And Israel feels lost, is what it says in verse 54. They feel like life is over. You see, the reason for their despair, the real reason for their despair at this point, is that the priesthood, the sacrificial system, the thing that was meant to cover their disobedience when they didn't keep the law the way they should, it no longer operated. Because when the Babylonians had come in to take them off into exile, they had come in and they had wiped out the temple. They had taken away the temple. They had killed the priests. You see, Old Testament sacrifices, we know, they only really covered sin. We know that because in Isaiah and in Hebrews 10, it tells us that the blood of bulls and goats doesn't remove sin. It doesn't cleanse it. It covers it, but it doesn't remove it. However, the sacrificial system, as it operated daily as the priests made the sacrifices, regularly as the people of God went to the temple, once a year as the Day of Atonement came around and the people were reminded that God gives mercy, that God has a plan, not just to cover their sin, but to take it away. That's what the sacrificial system did for the nation of Israel. These sin-sick and broken people had hope because the sacrificial system was operating, reminding them that God is merciful. But without the temple, without the system of sacrifices, the people were like, what do we do with our sin? We have no hope. Our sin isn't covered. How do we have a relationship with God if our sin is not covered? That was the real despair that the people of God were facing in Lamentations. But similarly, in Acts chapter 2, the people of God faced the same thing. You see, Peter preached a sermon, and after preaching that sermon, which proved that Jesus was Christ, that He was the Lord of the universe, that He was the one sent by God to forgive sin and show mercy, Peter tells his hearers this horrible news. In Acts chapter 2, verse 36, he says, "This Jesus, whom you crucified." You see, they just killed the one who was sent by God to show them mercy. You see their predicament. You see what they're facing. Now, we know this side of Christ, that Jesus had to die and His death actually covered my sin. But can you imagine that to be told that the King has come and you killed Him? And they're going, panic. You see, their despair is also reflected in verse 37, where it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, "Now they heard this, and they were cut to the heart. And Peter said to, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" There's a bit of despair in that answer. You see, the disobedient deserve God's curse. We who are disobedient deserve God's curse. We rejected God's mercy by opposing Jesus Christ. Now, maybe not each of us right now. Most of us here might be trusting in the Lord. I hope that's the case. But for those who would reject Jesus and put Him off and say, "He doesn't matter, He's irrelevant, He died and He's gone," you're rejecting the only thing that demonstrates, the only person that demonstrates God's mercy. And it leaves only despair for those of us who are sick with sin, who are broken, who need healing. So the next question to ask, though, before we go running to mercy, let's ask, really, who acts unjustly? Because as you read Lamentations, if you read all five chapters, you would read of a lot of pain and suffering. The people of God suffered much under the Babylonians. Just to give some examples, the temple was plundered. Not just knocked over, but all the articles of the temple were removed, were sent away as booty, as capture from the war. Chapter 1, verse 10 tells us about this temple being taken away and plundered. The people starved to death. The people had no food, nothing to sustain them, and they starved. That's in chapter 2. They were slaughtered also. Not just executed, but just absolutely slaughtered. That's in chapter 2, verse 21. The women, the virgins, the young girls were raped, were ravished. And those in authority, those special princes that were supposed to be treated with respect and honor, those princes were treated and despised shamefully. That's in chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. All throughout the book, you read of the suffering of God's people. And it does seem excessive. And it even seems a bit unfair. But not once in the entire book, as the lamenter laments the situation of the people of God, not once in the entire book does he accuse God of injustice. And that's incredible. Because when you realize how much the people suffered, but they didn't point their finger at God and wag their finger in God's face and say, God, you've treated us shamefully, you've treated us wrongly. They never say that. Because they recognize that they're the ones who did the unjust, disobedient, wicked acts. They realize that it's their fault that they're in this situation. In fact, to back that up, look in chapter 2, verse 17 of Lamentations. It tells us, the Lord has done what He purposed. He has carried out His word. What's the word that He's carried out? Well, what we read in Deuteronomy 28, which He commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes, just as He said in Deuteronomy 28, 600-700 years earlier. You see, God promised the curses. He did keep His word to Israel. He's not unfair, and He's not a liar. Instead, really what Lamentations teaches us is that God's people, even in the midst of this terrible suffering, they can still hope for the mercy of God. Even when injustice seems to abound, even when sin seems to abound, even when wicked people seem to prosper, Lamentations teaches us that we can still hope in our God. Now we're going to examine that more in the last point. But let's read one more passage which demonstrates to us that God uses unjust and sinful people to accomplish His plan. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. I said we'd be turning back and forth between Lamentations and Acts, so that's what we're doing. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. We've read a bit of this already. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This was just what God wanted to happen. He says, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God can use wickedness even to carry out His plan to demonstrate mercy to His people. You see, we need to face the facts. People act unjustly, not God. People disobey God. People treat others in wicked ways. Even crucifying the innocent, the pure, the holy one of God, Jesus Christ. You know those 3,000 people after Peter preached, 3,000 people turned to the Lord. Those Jews, you know, 3,000 people didn't drive the nails into Jesus' hands. It didn't take 3,000 people to do that. It was the Romans, right? the Roman centurions or whatever, the guards around him that actually drove the nails. But Peter said that you crucified the Lord. You 3,000 people, you're guilty of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Yet, the Lord is so wise and merciful that he can even account for the wickedness of humans in his plan to carry out showing mercy to thousands, to cleanse his people from sin. Not just cover over their sin like the Old Testament sacrifices, but actually cleanse them from sin. Wash it away by the blood of Jesus Christ. So what about your disobedience? What about my disobedience? Do you realize each one of us in here had a hand in crucifying Jesus Christ? We're guilty of his sin. Like those 3,000 that first turned, none of whom actually drove the nails, none of whom raised the crucifix or put Jesus up on the cross, but our sin put him there. When you have angry words against another, hateful words, Jesus says you've committed murder. Just for thinking lustful thoughts, you've committed adultery. When you don't love your enemy the way you should, and I don't just mean, you know, from a distance, you know, try not to get mad at them. When you don't actually love them, actively go out of your way to demonstrate the love of Christ to an enemy, you've disobeyed God. Because God tells us to love our enemies. When we've been greedy, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul does this amazing thing when he talks about greed. He lumps it with all these other sins: idolatry, adultery, homosexuality, theft, drunkenness, slander, swindling. He lumps all that together with greed. And he says, if you've been that way, you need to stop. Because those things will keep you out of the kingdom. Greed is a very serious thing. All these sins prove that we are broken people. We are sick with sin. In desperate need of the Lord's merciful treatment. And we all act in ways that push God away at times, right? We all act in ways that, well, for those of us who don't know the Lord, we've broken our relationship with God. We don't want to have anything to do with Him. But even those who know the Lord, at times, don't you just ignore God? You don't want to know what God thinks? You don't want to follow the way that God directs you to go? So the question then comes, will we admit that we're sinful and we need God's mercy, or that will we deny it? Will we deny that we're disobedient? Do you need God's mercy, or do you think you'll get better on your own? You just have to try harder, do more, get good brownie points with God. See, if you hope to receive God's mercy, His Word teaches us that we need to repent. We need to admit that we're sinful. We need to admit that we're broken and we're in need of Him. And then we can go to this last point. Who shows us mercy? Well, the Lord does. We need to turn to Him for mercy. To learn about our hope for mercy, let's look at Lamentations 3. Going back again, Lamentations 3, 21 to 26. But this I call to mind, verse 21, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, he says. Now, for those not familiar with the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, you know, the tribes all got a section of Israel. They all got a section of the promised land. Except for the Levites. The Levites got the Lord as their portion. And that's the language that the lamenter is using here. He's saying, look, the land doesn't matter. The blessing of God doesn't matter. All I want is you. That's what he says when he says, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, my soul says, I will hope in him. The lamenter is saying, Lord, all I want is you. Are you at that point where you can say, I'm done with sin, Lord. I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm in trouble. I know I'm broken. Lord, all I want is you. All I want is you. You see, this lamenter in Lamentations, he's waiting on the Lord. Why is he waiting on the Lord? Well, remember, at this point, the temple's gone. But he knows the Lord's steadfast love. He knows the Lord is faithful. He knows the Lord will act. And so he says, I'll wait on the Lord. I'll wait for the Lord to work his salvation. Because his mercy never ceases. His blessings, his love never ends. See, God will show mercy in his time, won't he? God has, in Jesus Christ, shown us mercy. You see, no longer do the people of God have to wait for him to work salvation. He has worked it in Jesus Christ. The Lord, he doesn't afflict from his heart. It's not his heart to kill his people. It's not his heart to destroy us or catch us out or punish us. It took the Lord 600 years from the time of Moses until they were sent off into the Babylonian captivity. God waited for 600 years before he finally put his people into captivity. And all the while, he was sending them prophets, reminding them, pleading with them, please turn back. Don't go to destruction. Don't go this direction. Stop sinning. Return to me. The Lord's heart is to show mercy and compassion. And the promise of hope, though, is not just for Israel in the Old Testament. The promise of hope is also for us. So turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Back again. This is the last turning. So there you go. Last turning. Acts chapter 2, 37 to 39. Verse 37 says, Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter says to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. In the one you've just killed, be baptized into his name. Come under his work for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of God's Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off. That would be us, the Gentiles, the people that weren't Jewish. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. You see, the Lord promises forgiveness of sin to all who are far off, to all who are called to come under Jesus Christ for mercy. You, those of us who know Jesus Christ, have received mercy. Keep turning to him. Those of us who don't know Jesus Christ, friend, if you're here and you don't know Jesus, don't despair. Turn to God for help, for mercy. Repent of those things, those sin-sick things in your life, and turn to him for mercy. You see, true repentance involves the five things that are listed there, and I'm just going to run through them, but I do want to camp on the last one, on number five. Again, that's in your news notes. First is that true repentance does involve a sense of shame. Shame that our sin has brought us to that point and really robbed God of his glory, where we should have been obedient and giving praise to God and following him and giving honor to him. We've robbed him when we disobey and sin. The second thing, we should be humble. People ready to admit, yes, we're not perfect. We do sin. We are wrong at times. We need humility. We need to confess our sin and admit our guilt. We need to sorrow and regret where our sin has led us. Not just the big sins. Sure, if you're caught up in alcoholism and you've destroyed your family and things are going wrong in your life, you've lost your job, or, you know, all the big sins, the big public ones, right? You've committed adultery and you've lost your marriage. But even the private sins, the sins that no one knows about, if you're caught up in those things, maybe it's pornography, maybe it is greed. You know, you just want more, and so you work harder, and you work longer hours, and you give more time to work and less time to family. You know, that can be just as destructive. You need to have some sorrow. You need to regret those things and turn away from them. And that leads to that distaste for sin, number four. You see, our sin really is ugly and abhorrent. And it's abhorrent to God. And it should be, if we're truly repentant, it should be ugly to us as well. We should not want to engage in sin. But that leads really to the fifth thing. The recognition of God's pardon. That's crucial. Because as ugly as our sin is, and as much as we might grow to hate it and be ashamed of it and regret that we've been led to that situation in our lives that's just destructive and degrading, realize that our sin is ugly, yes. Our Savior is glorious. His mercy is new every morning. Great is God's faithfulness. Great is our Savior Jesus Christ, the Lord, the King. See, the crucial affirmation that we need to make when we truly repent is not just our admission of wickedness, our wicked disobedience, but that we by faith believe in the Lord Jesus, that He will forgive, not just cover our sin, but cleanse us from it. And that we are taking Him at His word, not doubting that He could clean us, not doubting that He can take away our sin, not doubting that we can take away our guilt, not doubting that He will deal and has dealt with our sin. Take Him at His word. Trust that He is the merciful one, and He longs to demonstrate His love to you. Let's pray. Lord, You make promises. And the promises in Jesus Christ are yes and amen. You bless Your people. We need to repent. We need to turn from those things that are wrong in our lives. But Lord, those things are cleansed in Jesus Christ. And we can know freedom and forgiveness and a right relationship with You when we turn and come under the mercy that's offered in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that each one here would do that, not just now, but for the rest of our days, always ready to turn to You in repentant, and then also to be obedient in the way that we live our lives joyfully before You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.